The Gospel this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we humbly ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, direct our hearts, minds, and affections to hear the voice of the risen Savior this day, that we might be fed as sheep in his flock and directed in our service to the King of life, in whose mighty name we pray. Amen. What is resurrection? Have you ever stopped and thought about that question? Or what does it mean to be resurrected? Well, we might initially answer by saying that it means to be brought back to life. And that's not bad. A fairly simple answer, and one that is fundamentally true. Our basic conception of resurrection is that someone or something that was dead is alive again, right? We'll even use the word resurrection in a metaphorical sense. For instance, we might speak of a movie star who is somewhat famous for a time and then make some bad movies or isn't heard from in a while. And then they land a role in a movie that brings them critical acclaim, and suddenly everyone is talking about them again. They go from irrelevance to a new level of stardom they might not have previously known or experienced. Their career was basically dead from all appearances, but has now been resurrected. Well, there's something to that, and that's basically our understanding of what we are reading about here in Luke 24 and what we are celebrating this Lord's Day. Jesus was dead, but now he's alive again. He's been resurrected. Literally, not metaphorically. And yes, that's basically the case, and is fundamental to Orthodox Christianity, and is what we plainly confess in our creeds, and even what we will state together in the Nicene Creed a short time from now. But is that all there is to resurrection? And maybe you think, well, is that all? Well, that's pretty important, don't you think? I mean, to be dead and then made alive again, what needs more to be said than that? Well, again, that point isn't being disputed, but I want to contend that there's more to resurrection than just this, and that our understanding of it needs to be expanded and deepened. And to do so, we must begin with the resurrection of Jesus, for it is there that resurrection is profoundly defined and displayed. Now, to further make the case that resurrection is something more than being brought back from the dead, I want you to remember what takes place in John chapter 11. What does Jesus do for his friend Lazarus in the story we find there? He raises him from the dead, doesn't he? He brings him back to life. He resurrects him, right? And yet, I trust that we're not willing to say that Lazarus and Jesus' resurrections are identical. No, because Lazarus would die again, whereas Jesus would not. See, there's something qualitatively different about Jesus' resurrection. There's something more going on than him simply being raised from the dead. And again, that's vitally important. I want you to think that I'm saying that isn't significant detail, because it is. But that's, again, that's not all there is to it. In the resurrection, Jesus introduces a new life, a new kind of life that is more than simply being revived into the old life. See, it's important to make that distinction. And it's helpful for us to at least attempt to think about it, even though it's basically impossible for us to imagine what that life will be like. You know, sure, there are things in the new life that will be very much like our present life, but all of it without the taint of sin. All of it without the pall of death over it. All without decay or pain or sorrow. And because we are so used to these things in this life, it's hard for us to really imagine what it'll be like to have a resurrected body. Now, naturally, we think, well, I won't have to struggle with sin anymore. And that will be glorious. And surely any physical ailments or limitations that we might presently know will be no more. And won't that be great? Yes, it'll be marvelous. But we still struggle to get our minds around these ideas because we inhabit our sin-infested bodies, because we still live in a sin-plagued world. You know, we can't objectively step outside of them as much as we might wish. We operate and think within a certain framework, and it's hard to get ourselves beyond that. So just as our overly simplistic view of resurrection may affect our thinking of what we read here in Luke 24, well, our continuing condition affects it as well. But nevertheless, it is for us to strive to understand what the Bible is talking about when it comes to resurrection and the implications of Jesus' resurrection so many years ago. Now, when you stop and think about it, we know this story of Jesus' resurrection well. We're not really surprised by anything that we've heard thus far this morning. We know what this morning's story is about. And yet, I wonder if our perception isn't still quite limited. See, to a certain degree, we're not in such a different place than the disciples that we read about in the text, are we? The men and the women. You know, do you ever read this text or others like it and think, oh, how could they not understand? Why are they so surprised not to find Jesus' body? After all, he told them over and over again that he was going to rise on the third day. Surely you've thought that at least once, if not many times. Think to yourself that the disciples were so very dull or dim-witted not to be able to see what is so plainly spoken to them by the Savior. But again, our circumstances aren't so different. We too are slow to understand the resurrection, and perhaps even slower than the disciples themselves. See, as we look at this scene from Luke 24, we need to take into consideration what their expectations were in relation to Messiah, who he was, and who he would be, and what he would do, etc. And we won't presently go into all the detail since we've covered that on a number of occasions before. But clearly, there's this overwhelming message in the gospel that Jesus didn't do what was expected of a Messiah. But we also have to understand why Jesus' resurrection was unexpected, despite the fact that Jesus had told them. See, go back to John chapter 11 again, when Jesus is speaking with Martha, Lazarus' sister. And how does she notice her response to Jesus' statement that her brother will rise again? Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. And what does she say? She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You see, Jewish expectation was for a final corporate resurrection at the last day, not a resurrection in the middle of history by an individual. This conception of the resurrection was so thoroughly ingrained that it's no wonder then that the disciples were often perplexed by Jesus' statements. So not only did Jesus talk about a Messiah who hardly met their expectations, But then he talked about the timing of a resurrection that didn't make any sense to them either. And this mentality is artfully and clearly seen in Luke's portrayal of the resurrection account. Let's begin to look at some of the details there. First of all, we actually need to back up into chapter 23 a bit, don't we? Because we read at the beginning of chapter 24, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Well, who are the they being referred to? Well, of course, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So we need to grab the last two verses of chapter 23. Well, then the women arrive at the tomb, finding the stone rolled away. And upon entering the tomb, they don't find Jesus' body. Now, to state the obvious, they went to the tomb with the expectation of Jesus' body being there. Now, just like Martha, they had confidence in the resurrection at the last day, but not now. So the women, they need an explanation of what's going on. And they receive one from two men, who we learn in verse 23 are referred to as angels. Two angels. They learn from the two angels as to what's going on. And already we need to hear the echoes emerging in Luke's story. First of all, Luke would have you to hear the echoes from the Transfiguration back in chapter 9. There you recall that Jesus met with two men, Moses and Elijah. And that Jesus' clothes became dazzling white. As we noted when we studied that text, if you can imagine a sustained flash of lightning, then you might have a sense on what that dazzling whiteness was like. And as we noted when we studied that text, we'll notice the description then here in verse 4. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. It's the same word, and Luke wants us to connect the two scenes. When we looked at the Transfiguration, we noted that we were getting a glimpse of resurrection glory, and now that glory is announcing the resurrection itself. You were given a glimpse of Jesus' heavenly glory, and then here it is displayed in these two messengers sent from the throne room of heaven. But not only should you go back to chapter 9 to hear echoes, but all the way back to the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel. Consider that it's by angelic announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah that we first hear the redemptive work of God that is about to take place. And then there's Gabriel's announcement to Mary about the miraculous birth that's going to take place. And then the glorious and exuberant angelic announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. See, Luke basically begins and ends his gospel with angelic announcements of God's work of salvation in the world. But not only that, consider also how Zechariah reacts to the message he receives from Gabriel. See, he really doesn't believe it, does he? Well, compare that to the disciples' response to the women in verse 11, or what appears to be Peter's response in verse 12. It seems to be basically the same, one of disbelief. And this may be to press the connections too far, but Mary in chapter 1 and the women here, unlike the men who serve as their counterparts, are quicker to believe. Now, besides being kind of cool from a literary and structural standpoint, what might be Luke's reasons for crafting this narrative in this fashion? See, well, it seems that Luke is basically saying that all that was promised in the prologue, in the opening chapters of the book, are now coming to pass in the Easter story. And these connections give the third gospel an overarching unity of purpose and direction as to who this Son of David is and what he achieved as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and King. And we've noted Luke's mastery for writing on a number of occasions before, and here at his resurrection account, we are not surprised to find him weaving the story in such expert fashion now at the end. Well, then what makes up the message of the angels to the women? What is it that they say? Well, first of all, they begin with a question, don't they? Why do you seek the living with the dead? The language there could even be interpreted the living one. Why do you seek the living one with the dead? When you stop and think about it, in a manner of speaking, Jesus is the only living one, isn't he? at least at this point in history, at this juncture in the story of redemption. See, what does Paul teach us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 23, which we heard a few moments ago? That Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one resurrected into the new world, the new creation, the new life. It is precisely through His resurrection that those things come to pass and are inaugurated. See, the angel's question to the women isn't so different from what Jesus says to the Sadducees back in chapter 20. Remember, the Sadducees deny the resurrection. Jesus said to them, "But that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him." And the angels, they continue with that glorious announcement, "He is not here, but has risen." But then notice what they say next. It's actually a command. "Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." See, the women receive this heavenly communication. And then what happens as a result? They, in fact, remember. The women go from perplexity to clarity based on the angel's command to remember. Of course, this wasn't simply to remember as a form of recollection, but a remembering that involves understanding and insight of the things recalled. See, in this case, they remember Jesus' teaching, the teaching in Galilee, the teaching that took place back in chapter 9, for instance. After Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus explicitly says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then in the same chapter, shortly after the transfiguration, Jesus says to the disciples again, "Let these words sink into your ears. Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Or in chapter 18, they are making their way to Jerusalem. Jesus would say as much to the 12, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day, He will rise." Maybe you even noticed in all of those passages the refrain of the title, "Son of Man," that we just heard. That title carries messianic overtones from Daniel chapter 7. It was a way Jesus often referred to Himself. And the angels use the language that Jesus used, and the women are able to connect the dots. They are able to remember. But notice the importance of Jesus' words and the angels' words. See, what purpose do they serve? Well, they explain what's going on, don't they? See, in other words, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is interpreted by the divinely revealed Word of God. See, in and of themselves, the women were not able to understand the significance of the empty tomb. And doesn't that establish a pattern for faith in the resurrected Christ? Isn't this fact evidenced throughout the rest of the Bible that belief in the risen Christ requires the Word of God to be declared? You know, why do you believe that Jesus is risen? Because God by His Word has told you that Jesus is risen, and you believe it by faith. That was the case for the women. It's still the case today, as is evidenced in the gospel message that the Lord gives to the apostles and the church, the same message that goes forth today. And I want you to note especially what the angels say in verse 7. In fact, arguably verse 7 is at the center of the resurrection account if you include the final two verses of chapter 23. The angels' words to the women in verse 7 aren't recorded in any of the other resurrection accounts. And we already mentioned the Son of Man language, but notice as well the phrase, "must be delivered." Now that phrasing employs a word that can also read, "it is necessary." It is necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered. Tells us that the death of Jesus was of divine necessity. It's the same word back in chapter 9, verse 22, when Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It's also used later in here in chapter 24 and verse 26, when Jesus with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, notice what the angels are doing here. They are tying the language of the passion to the resurrection. They mention Jesus' betrayal, delivered in the hands of sinful men, crucified. Jesus is violently executed by wicked and evil men, and on the third day, rise. The angels are echoing what the women have been told by Jesus. And by incorporating these allusions to the other passion statements, they are affirming that the suffering and resurrection of Jesus are part of the divine plan as foretold by the ancient scriptures and by Jesus himself. See, and that's what Luke is impressing upon his readers as well. This is all part of, if not the climax, of this orderly account that Luke is writing to Theophilus, that he might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. Remember, from the early chapters of Luke, the focus is upon Jesus' identity. The angelic affirmations along the way verify this. Even the voice of heaven at Jesus' own baptism. And now here at the end of Luke's story, we have that angelic affirmation again. Well, again, how do the women react? What do they do? Well, they, in fact, remember. And then they return to tell the 11 and the others. And Luke's notation of names in verse 10 is interesting because two of the women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, are specifically mentioned by Luke in chapter 8 as women who accompanied Jesus and the 12. Mary, the mother of James, is also mentioned here in chapter 24. Her precise identity isn't completely clear, but that she was there as well, and other women with them. And it's this group of women that go and tell the disciples what they've seen and heard. And what is their reaction? Well, to the disciples, to the apostles, it seems like idle talk, empty talk, nonsense. Interestingly enough, this is the only use of this particular word in the New Testament. Notice carefully, they don't believe the women's message, which would have included what the angels had spoken to the women. See, at this point, all of the apostles are just like Thomas. They do not have faith that Christ is resurrected. And the way that Luke is telling the story, it's as if he wants you to draw a comparison between the women and the apostles, and even to a more particular degree between the women and Peter. Now, to Peter's credit, he goes to the tomb himself. And the last time we heard about Peter was back in chapter 22 as he wept bitterly over his betrayal of Jesus. He doesn't believe the women's report, but at least he goes. And notice the structure of the story. The women and Peter visit the empty tomb and come away with differing perspectives on what the empty tomb means. And did you notice that? In the case of the women, they come away from the empty tomb declaring Christ is risen. They act as the first apostles, so to speak, announcing the good news. They are really the apostles to the apostles. And although the angels don't command them to tell the others, at least in Luke's telling of the story, they do so anyway. And they go and find the disciples and all the rest. But contrast that with Peter. He goes to the tomb and finds it empty. And what's his reaction? He marvels. That's a word that is also used in relation to people's response to Jesus' miracles. But it does not necessarily mean there was faith. So he marvels, and then he goes where? He goes home. See, what a contrast to the women. They go find the others and can't stop talking about what they've seen and heard. And Peter goes home as if he has nothing more to say. Isn't that interesting? But what is the profound difference between their respective empty tomb experiences? The women heard the voice of heaven and believed the message. Peter and the others received the message through the women, but didn't believe it. Now, in that day and age, women weren't considered credible witnesses. Their testimony was not even allowed for judicial matters in court. But that only adds to Jesus' usual modus operandi of using the wrong kind of people for his purposes. So maybe that factors in the equation of the unbelief display. But isn't it interesting that belief is directly connected to the witness of heaven. It's also worth noting the way in which the empty tomb brackets this entire resurrection account. See, Luke's story basically begins and ends with an empty tomb, which is, of course, marvelous writing, but with two widely different reactions to that empty tomb. And you'd have to love the detail of verse 12. Peter getting up, running to the tomb, getting there and stooping and looking in. It's a vivid description. Can't you just picture him ducking his head down and gazing in and finding nothing but the linen cloths by themselves? The women didn't find a body. Neither does Peter. All that is left are the grave clothes. And just as the baby wrapped in strips of cloth was a sign to the shepherds of the Messiah's birth, so now the linen cloths alone are a sign of the Messiah's resurrection. But Peter is left marveling and not understanding, at least for a time. We learn later in the chapter that Jesus appears to Simon Peter. But there's no doubting, according to Luke, that Jesus' tomb is empty. And why is it empty? Because Jesus is resurrected. He has been raised from the dead with a new and glorious body, and not just a revived body that will die again. Jesus is not a ghost or a visible spirit of some kind or an angel. Neither is he in an intermediate state awaiting a time when he will finally be raised from the dead. Nor was he metaphorically resurrected. He is already risen. He is already, as a human being, exalted into the presence of God. He is already ruling the world, not simply in a divine capacity, but precisely as a human being, fulfilling the destiny marked out for the human race from the sixth day of creation. And because of this fact, and because we believe in a God who made a world of time, space, and matter, who has set about renewing it, then the resurrection of Christ is the very inauguration of that renewal. See, we have to understand that resurrection isn't just about our souls living forever, nor is it about going to heaven when we die. See, when you step back and look at what the apostles and the early church, when you step back and look at what the apostles in the early church taught and said, you will find that very seldom do they speak about heaven, as we commonly do so today. Their focus was not on where you'll be instantly after death, but where you'll be in God's new world, His new creation. And in that world, you'll be a newly embodied self. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. The mortal will put on the immortal. At last, we will receive our spiritual bodies. And when you hear Paul say that, don't think that he's referring to a non-physical body, which is our tendency. Rather, understand that our new glorified bodies will be animated by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're called spiritual. And not only in the natural, and not by the natural flesh inherited from Adam. There's something of a already not yet that we experience now, having the indwelling of the Spirit on this side of the new heavens and new earth glorified. But that's the model. That's what we need to understand of what Paul is talking about here. He even writes in Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, "You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." See, that's talking about new life for the mortal body. That's what Paul is saying, and that's what's evidenced in Christ's resurrection. We have a preview in Christ of what's to come. Again, the expectations of the day were for everyone to be resurrected at the last. But the message of the resurrection has been transformed in Christ. The message of the church is not the same as that of the Jews. The resurrection has happened to one person, Jesus, the Son of God. And that being true, God's new creation has already begun. When we think about the significance of Easter, it's precisely this point that is vital for us to grasp. Yes, the resurrection means being raised from the dead. But that means there's life after death. Life on the other side of death, not some disembodied bliss. As N.T. Wright has put it, and so well, the resurrection isn't about life after death, but the life after the life after death. In AD 177, the martyrs of Lyon in southern France were killed, not because the pagans could not stand them going on, were killed not least because the pagans could not stand them going on about the resurrection. When the Christians were burned to death, the pagans declared that they would burn their bodies and scatter the ashes in the river so that they would never be able to have a resurrection. Or Galen, the second century doctor, the great second century doctor from Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey today, says he only knows two things about Christians. One, that they believe in the resurrection, and two, they show remarkable sexual restraint. Interesting, isn't it? And telling of the public perception of the church at that time. Oh, may the Lord grant the church today that the church today would have such a reputation. That we as St. Mark Reformed Church would have such a reputation as those believing in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the single event through which the world has been changed forever. So let us readily declare the message of the empty tomb. Let us proclaim He is risen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we celebrate today the victory of Jesus Christ over death. As we have heard Your word of grace, inspire us by the power of Your Spirit, that we may respond with joy and boldness in declaring our union with Christ, share in the feast of His victory, live in the power of His resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who now lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Alleluia. Amen.